Good job, guys. Even Leo, good job. Y'all look good standing up there with your grandpa. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 18 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, 18 through 23. When we spent the last several weeks kind of leading up to Easter, we called it a countdown to Easter. And as we worked on the arrest and trial and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord, it just seemed to me to not stop there quite so abruptly and return back to Titus yet. And so we want to look at this morning and tonight the ascension of the Lord, and then tonight the second coming of the Lord. And we will get back to Titus, but while we were on this train of thought, it seemed fitting to continue on just a little while. So Ephesians chapter 1, 18 through 23, this is now the word of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning certainly to praise you and to exalt you and to worship you and to hallow your name, to lift high, Lord, the glory that you deserve through singing, even through meditation. And Father, we just come to praise you and exalt you. We thank you so much for Jesus, your Son, whom you sent into this world, who died in our stead and rose from the grave. And as we look at this morning, ascended to heaven and is seated at your right hand where he reigns victoriously, Lord. We praise you for these things. And it's our prayer this morning as we think on this and as we look at your word and we read what is said about that glorious event, that, Father, our hearts would be encouraged and lifted up. As Paul said, I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of his calling. Lord, I pray that enlightenment would fall upon each of us this morning as we gaze into your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us things that would be too lofty for us. We pray that he would explain truth as he is the teacher. We pray that Christ, who is exalted, would be exalted in our hearts. We pray that we would catch a glimpse of the glory that is his today, and that we would rightly respond to him as subjects to him and worshipers of him and servants to him, and that we would exalt him as he is exalted. Lord, we pray that you bring glory to your name through the study of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been through these realities of the life, these important events of Christ, starting with his arrest. And we talked about in that day that what Jesus did, he did alone. No one was with him. There were no co-redeemers. He was all by himself. His disciples fled. One was actually betraying. One was denying. The others were running, and Christ was alone. And he faced all the fury and all the accusations and all the suffering as the only redeemer for our sin. We saw his trial and what a sham and a circus that was, all the illegal realities that took place in that trial, all the multiple facets of that trial, standing before various men, and each time the Son of God in human form being forced to answer to carnal and corrupt men. But we talked about in his trial, who was Jesus doing this for? And it was very simply for those who were in his kingdom, those who were bowing the knee to him, those who heard his voice and obeyed him. All that he was enduring for them. We then looked at his crucifixion, and we saw why he was doing this, and that's because he is the Savior of sinners. We saw his great love, and even in his great torment, Even in his suffering, even he's being whipped and beaten and carrying a cross to Golgotha, even then he's not focused on himself. He's preaching to the women who are weeping on the side of the road. He's praying for the forgiveness of those who are driving the nails, and he's actually saving the thief that hangs on the cross next to him. Such focus and determination, such love of one who saves sinners. And then last Sunday we gathered together as we celebrated his resurrection, looking at all of the gospel accounts, and we saw the amazement of his resurrection, where Mark talks about how Jesus died and how he rose and the women went to the tomb and he wasn't there and they fled gripped with fear and amazement, and Mark just shut the book. Are you amazed? Are you blown away that this Son of Man came and lived and died and rose from the dead? We looked at the purpose of his resurrection from Luke's gospel, and Luke talked to us all about how Christ had conquered the grave and how Christ had identified with us and how according to the scriptures we know that he rose from the dead, and we understand that that resurrection gives great vindication to his death. We saw in John's gospel the power of his resurrection. Mary disillusioned, sad, weeping, and in a moment turned to endless joy. The disciples hiding in the upper room, afraid, and in a moment peace sweeps over them and they rejoice. Matthew showed us the proclamation of the resurrection. Matthew can only focus on one thing. The angels tell the women, go tell the disciples. Jesus tells the women, go tell the disciples. Jesus tells the disciples, go tell the world. It's the message of the church. And so we've been working through these events. Well, this morning, let's keep going. And let's talk about the ascension of Jesus. Now, I want to start off by sort of setting the stage for this by reminding you that even while Jesus was being arrested and tried and crucified and raised from the dead, even then the ascension is on his mind. Do you remember the trial of Jesus? And we'll talk about what was in effect the second one. You remember the first one, Annas sort of caught him in the courtyard. But the second trial that he endured is when he actually, in the middle of the night, went up into the house of Caiaphas. And this is when that sort of private, illegal, middle-of-the-night trial took place. And they bring in all the false accusations, and they're trying to condemn him, and they can't get anything on him. And finally, illegally, Caiaphas comes up to Jesus and says, I adjure you by the living God, testify to who you are. It says in Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. When they want to know, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus answers with two Old Testament texts. First, Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus said, I'm the guy, from Psalm 110:1. I am David's Lord. I am the one who will soon be sitting at the right hand of God. I am the exalted King, and very shortly I will be exalted to his right hand. Very soon, everyone on earth will bow to me as God's ordained king. But he didn't stop there. He quoted a second Old Testament passage, which came from Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He quoted Daniel 7 that he is coming with the clouds of heaven. So even while he's being tried, and while they're trying to nail him as a criminal and condemn him to death, Jesus gives testimony from two Old Testament passages. Here's what you need to know about me. I'm about to go and sit at my Father's right hand, and then I will come again to judge my enemies. So even while Jesus is being tried, he's bearing testimony to his ascension and his second coming. We understand that. Hebrews chapter 12 says of Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even when he's being arrested, even when he's being tried, even when he's being condemned, even when he's being beaten, even when he's being crucified, The Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It says he despised the shame. That means he thought little of the shame. It wasn't a big deal how they were treating him now, for he knew in only a couple of hours, everything will change. There was a glory that was set before him. He would soon sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, and the knowledge of this was what gave our Lord the strength to endure his suffering. Perhaps you'll remember it happened again at his third trial. That was the public one, remember, where they have to put on one for show for the people to see because one in the middle of the night was illegal. And so they take him into the council chamber very early the next morning, and they gather all of the Sanhedrin again. And again, they ask him the question, "Who are you?" And a second time, Jesus says in Luke 22, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Second time. And he testifies, "I'm about to be crowned king." Or how about when he stood before Pilate just a few hours later? In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate, "I have a kingdom. It's not here on earth." Pilate knew that. He said, "So you are a king?" It wasn't just at his trial that he's looking to his ascension and coronation and eventual return. As he's hanging on the cross, and the thief next to him says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Luke 23. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Guess where we're headed? We're headed to a throne. We're headed to glory. We're not going to be on this cross much longer. You come with me, and we're headed to a kingdom. Or how about at his resurrection? Peter and John had run to the tomb. Mary had followed. Peter and John looked in. Says John believed. They both went home, but Mary stayed there weeping. And in John chapter 20, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." It was Jesus reminding Mary of what he had just taught them the night before. "I'm going away. Clinging to my earthly presence is not the plan. You're going to have to let go of me in this body. You're going to have to let go of my physical presence. There's a greater plan that's coming. I'm going to go, but it's a good thing." You remember what he taught the night before? John 14. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In John 14:12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." John 14:28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." John 16:28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." And even as he closed that entire scene of the upper room, he ended with his high priestly prayer. And in John 17:11, he told the Father, "I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." You realize how much on his mind has been this reality of his ascension? Even in the upper room, as he's leading the Passover and turning it into what we call the Lord's Supper, constant in his preaching is his coming ascension. He's telling his disciples all about it. He's speaking more about his ascension in the upper room than he is his crucifixion. He's talking about the reality to his own. "Listen, I'm going to the Father, and that's a good thing. You need to know that's a good thing. I realize you would love to keep me here, Mary. I know you would love to hang on to me and bring me home and put me a little room in your house and we could just spend our evenings together. I know that's what you would want, but Mary, that's not the plan. I'm going to the Father, and that's good. And it's that goodness that even carries Jesus through his arrest and through his trial and through his crucifixion. He's continually looking past the suffering to the fact that he would very soon be sitting on heaven's throne. No man, regardless of their scheming, would be able to thwart what God is about to do. Christ is going to the Father. We've referenced it often, but in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Jesus certainly came to suffer and die. He certainly came to give his life a ransom for many, but he also knew the story didn't end there. He would very soon be exalted to the throne of heaven, where he would sit at the Father's right hand. And that's the event we want to talk about this morning. Now, before we get into Ephesians chapter 1, we did this with the burial of Christ. We gave you some sort of theological implications, why the burial is important, the things we learned from the fact that he was buried, why all the gospel writers include it. Well, I want to do the same thing with his ascension. Some of the things that are really important that we learn that are theologically weighty for us, and we've actually talked about this before back when we studied Luke's gospel, and since that was only 5 years ago, I know you remember them all, but I'm going to give them to you again real quick just in case you weren't here then, and just some quick ones. We don't have time to stay here long. One of the things that the ascension of Jesus, the fact that he ascended into heaven to go be with the Father, one of the things that teaches us is a certification of his ministry. We talked about it with his burial, right, or his death, his burial, his resurrection. We said the burial certified that Christ was righteous. Remember, Isaiah 53 said because he was buried or he's died as a criminal, but he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no sin or nor was there any deception in his mouth. So we said that the burial in the rich man's tomb was a sort of vindication. We said the same thing about his resurrection, that God raising him from the dead vindicated his death on the cross and indicated that he was innocent on the cross as he died. Well, I want you to know his ascension also vindicates him. His ascension actually certifies that his ministry was from God. And I'll show you this. You don't have to turn over there. But if you remember John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and they want to make him king, and he knows, and he's not going to do that. That night he leaves and he walks on water and they go to the other side of the sea and you get the crowd on this side of the sea and you get the crowd that had just eaten the 5,000, you know, the loaves and the fish. They all gather together and they all want one thing from Jesus. They want more bread. We ate last night, but now it's breakfast time. We want more bread. And Jesus gives the infamous sermon, "I'm the bread," right? "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Well, okay, but look, Moses actually gave us bread." And Jesus said, "There's bread greater than what Moses gave you. It's me. And if you will eat me, you will have life." And he gave that sermon where he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life." But you remember the crowd wouldn't have it. We don't want to hear this. And so in John 6, here's what is said. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" In other words, who can actually believe that you came down from heaven? That's what they're saying. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And so we find out that the ascension was a vindicating work to prove that he actually did come from heaven, that his work actually was the work of God, that he really was the bread that came down from heaven. And we know that because we saw him literally ascend back into heaven. And so his ascension is a vindication, a certification of his ministry. I'll tell you another thing about his ascension. It is a commencement of his priesthood. That is when his role as high priest began. We already noted Psalm 110:1, "Set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." But verse 1 is not the only important verse of Psalm 110. We also look at Psalm 110:4, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so Psalm 110 teaches that Jesus ascended to the Father not only to reign, but also to intercede. He's also praying for us. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is written based on Psalm 110:4. It's the greatest commentary on Psalm 110:4 you can read. And it suffices to say to us that if Jesus is going to be our high priest, and if he's going to intercede for us before the Father, he kind of needs to be in the presence of the Father. Would we agree with that? I mean, this is why we reject any man-made priesthood. This is why we're not interested in going in a wooden box and confessing to a man on the other side of the screen. He's no closer to God than we are. We want a high priest that has passed through the heavens. We want a high priest that sits in the very presence of God, that when he wants to intercede on our behalf, all he has to do is this. And he speaks to the Father for us. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's one of the important realities of his ascension. He ascended to the Father to begin his service as our great high priest. There's a third thing you learn from his ascension. That's a clarification of his return. Do you wonder what the return of Christ will be like? There's an eschatological view today called preterism. There are sort of partial ones and full ones, but a full preterist would tell you that every promise in the Old Testament has already been fulfilled. Every prophecy has already been fulfilled, including, they would say, the second coming of Christ. It's already happened. It was all fulfilled during AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, where they say Christ returned spiritually. We categorically reject that. We're not buying that even for a second. And there's a reason. Christ told us what, or Christ didn't, but angels did, told us what his second coming would look like. In Acts 1:11, as Jesus has ascended and the men are staring up at him, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus didn't spiritually ascend into heaven, and he won't spiritually return. He physically ascended into the heavens, and he will physically descend from the clouds. And the ascension is our example of that. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." So the ascension, then, is also a clarification for us of what the second coming will look like. I'll give you a fourth one. The ascension creates our expectation. That is to say, what will become of me? How does this all play out for us as the church? Well, the ascension is a first fruit for us. Remember, Christ, the first fruits, was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. He's the picture of what will happen for us. So as he, the first fruits, was raised, we also will be raised. And as he ascended to the Father, what will we do? We also will ascend. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The dead in Christ will rise. Those still alive will be changed. And we will all what? Ascend to meet him. There's a lot of people today that actually deny the rapture to be real. That they say it's not real, it's a made-up doctrine. No, I promise you it's real, and we know it's real. It's actually shown to us by the ascension of Christ. He rose and ascended, we will rise and ascend. The church will ascend as he did. I'll give you a fifth one. The ascension of Jesus marks the both enablement and completion of the plan of God. Think about all that God has determined from the beginning to accomplish in his people, in the world. Well, Ephesians 4:10 says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens." Why? "So that he might fill all things." It's a little tricky translation, but it literally means so that he might fulfill all things. So he might bring all things to their fulfillment. Christ ascended to the heavens where he rules and reigns at the Father's right hand. Why? To thoroughly and completely enact the Father's plan. To carry it out. To finish it. To do it all. We'll think about it at Pentecost when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does what? He gifts the believers. Why? For the ministry of the saints that will take place on the earth. That's why he said, it's good if I go. I'm going to send my Spirit. He'll empower you and equip you to do what I've called you to do. He'll also sanctify you, and he will wash my bride and make you perfect and spotless and beautiful. And all of this is me accomplishing God's plan. Jesus sits on the throne, and he's not just doing nothing. He is purposely working, planning, scheming, sending, delegating, calling, moving. He is bringing God's perfect plan to its absolute perfect fulfillment. He is ruling and reigning over the kingdom of heaven and accomplishing God's plan to perfection. That's what he's doing right now. Now, those are five really important realities about the ascension of Jesus. But I don't want to talk about any of those. I just snuck those in there. That's how you get a bonus. We're not talking about those. There's one more, and I think the most important reason we look at the ascension of Jesus, and that is the confirmation of his reign. That's what we want to talk about this morning. This Jesus who descended to the earth ascended to the throne. That's what we read in Psalm 110:1, that he would be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, seated at the right hand of power. He told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I am in charge. I want you, as you contemplate that moment when Jesus ascended into the heavens, for all the things that it means and all the things that it confirms and all the things that it teaches us, and they're all important, what I want you to focus on this morning is that as Jesus was ascending, he was ascending to take the throne. He was ascending to sit and rule. And I don't want you to miss that. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, the Spirit has come, people think they're drunk. Peter's going to get up and preach. Cody's going to talk to you more about that later. But in Acts chapter 2, here's how Peter explained it. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's theme at Pentecost was to say, you crucified the king. God raised him, God ascended him, God seated him, and you're in trouble. He reigns. His ascension confirms his reign. And this is what I want us to think on in the remainder of our time together, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he ascended to take his seat on heaven's throne. Now tonight we'll talk about how he's going to return and take his seat on earth's throne. But this morning, heaven's throne. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now I want to start, we're going to get to Ephesians in a moment, but I want to start with this one. Because Paul quotes an interesting Old Testament verse for us. He makes the statement that Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then he quotes, you see it in all caps, that's the way the New American Standard shows you an Old Testament quote. But he puts there Psalm 8:6, which says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, if you're just reading through 1 Corinthians 15, you would say, oh, that makes sense. It must have been an Old Testament prophecy. That must be a verse about God going to put all things under the feet of Christ. Well, that's what's interesting about that verse. Because Psalm 8:6, when you read it, is not about Jesus. At least it doesn't appear to be. Psalm 8:6 is actually about humanity. Listen to it. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. This is when David says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet." Now that was David, presumably as a shepherd, looking into the stars, those which he calls the fingerwork of God a few verses earlier. And David sort of has one of those moments of self-awareness. And setting out in the middle of the wilderness, gazing at the stars and contemplating the vastness of God and the giant scene of his creation and all that is below the panorama of God's care. And David says, "I don't get it. Why do you care about me? I am but a speck in all of this. I mean, I'm so nothing here. Why do you care about man at all?" And David says, "We know you care about man because of the position you have given us. You made us a little lower than the angels, but you have given us dominion over all of creation." That's what he told Adam, wasn't it? Rule the earth and subdue it. And David says, "Why us? I mean, why didn't you give it to elephants? Why didn't you give it to the rhino? Right? Why did you pick us? Why did you give dominion to the earth, to man? Why did you put all things under our feet?" So Psalm 8:6, from David's perspective, is him marveling at what God has done for humanity. That's why it's interesting that Paul quotes it about Christ, but I'll show you why. The writer of Hebrews also jumps on that train, and he also quotes Psalm 8:6, but he does so to point out the obvious contradiction. So look at Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "But one is testified somewhere," you're going to see he's quoting Psalm 8, saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, 4 to 6. And then he gives you a commentary. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Well, that's what all means, doesn't it? So when God says all things are subject to man, we throw in the category of all what? All, right? He didn't say most things, some things, a few things. He said all things. And so the writer of Hebrews gave you a commentary on what all things means. If God says man is sovereign over all things, then man is sovereign over all things. And that's where he introduces the contradiction. Notice what he says at the end. "But," he says, you're on the wrong one. Go one back, Chris. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." We've got a problem. God clearly gave man dominion over all creation. The problem is we clearly are not in charge. If we were, we would tell tornadoes, "Go away." We would tell rain to come when we needed it, just the right amount to fall exactly like we wanted it. When a dog starts chasing you, is barking, we would tell the dog, "Stop, turn around," and he would. You wouldn't fear a lion. You wouldn't fear a shark. You wouldn't fear some beast, a snake, right? Because you would have dominion. And so we understand that the writer of Hebrews is just being a realist. We get that God said man would rule over all things. We're just saying we don't see it. Now, first of all, why do we not see that? Sin, the fall, right? We only made it three chapters in. Adam sinned and lost his dominion, right? He fell. And the writer of Hebrews is merely pointing that out to you. But he goes on. Now, Hebrews 2, verse 8. He says, "You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him." Who's him? "Who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And we see him, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So the writer of Hebrews now is explaining to you why Paul uses that verse in 1 Corinthians to talk about Christ. Because Christ, we as humans, supposed to have dominion, but we blew it because of our sin. What does Christ do? He comes into this world as a human. He takes our punishment, bears our curse, conquers the enemy, rises from the dead, and ascends to the throne for what purpose? To put things back in order. That's what he's doing. This whole world went flipped inside out, twisted wrong side out, went backwards, blew up, exploded. It went haywire in every possible way. But Christ made himself lower than the angels that he might suffer for us and take death and conquer the grave. And now he has ascended back to the throne to put into effect that which he has won. And he is today subduing all the enemies to himself. That's what he's doing. He is ruling and reigning and fixing the problem. That's why Paul can say he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing. I want you to know, church, Christ is reigning in heaven today. He is at work today. He is ruling today. He is subduing today. He is conquering today. And you say, where do we ever see him subdue or conquer? We don't see that. Have you ever seen a sinner submit their life to Christ and all of a sudden their life be radically changed and no longer are they a rebel but a servant of the Lord? What do you call that? That's Christ subduing. He is ruling and reigning and he is conquering the hearts of men and he is bringing this world back into subjection to himself. He is doing that today. Now, what I want you to see is the degree of authority he has. This is really what weighed on my mind and heart this week. I want you to understand, we say he's ruling. I guess I might say I want you to know how he's ruling, how big his rule is, how powerful he is. We look in the scope of American politics sometime, and we see sometimes a president, and we say, yeah, we got the president, and he's got the power, until some judge somewhere in the middle of Podunk anywhere says, nope, you don't have the power. I decreed you can't do that. And we're like, well, who really has the power here then, right? Does the president or does that judge? Well, they both do. We call it a balance of powers, right? And so we end up wondering, who's really in control? Who's really calling the shots? Is it judges? Is it presidents? Is it congressmen? Is it voters? Who's really in charge here, right? Sometimes you wonder if anybody is, right? Just rolling in circles. Well, I want you to understand Christ's authority. It's not a balance of power. It's not checks and balances. It's not an agreement. I want you to see the ultimate total power of Christ, and I want you to be mesmerized by the degree of his authority. So with that, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Back to Ephesians 1 in these verses 18 through 23. Now you'll notice that it begins with a prayer, and that's really what this segment is. It's Paul just hoping that the church can get a glimpse of this. And we don't have time to look at all of it. There's just one part of it I want you to see. But Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I so want you to get this, he says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So what's Paul praying? I hope you get a figure of the hope that is yours, the riches that are yours, and the power that is yours. That's what he wants. I just wish you would get it, church. I wish you would catch a glimpse of how much hope you have, how much riches you have, and how much power you have. I wish you knew this. That's what I'm praying. In fact, in verse 19, these, he says, he's talking about hope, riches, and power, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So we would say, well, how strong is the strength of God? He says, well, it's the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So if you want to have the first indication of the power that Christ has that is available to you, we would call it resurrection power, wouldn't we? He says it's the exact same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that is available to the church through Christ because he reigns. Resurrection power. And you know this. How many of you can confidently say, I am not yet like Christ, but I am not like I once was? How many of you can confidently say, I am a different person than I used to be? Something happened in me. Something transformed me from being a man or woman of sin who longed for sin and who loved the things of the world. And now something happened in me, and now I love and long for the things of God. It wasn't a 12-step course. It wasn't some college class I took. It wasn't even a catechism or a verse I memorized. But like that, something changed. And I didn't want these things anymore. I started wanting those things. And it happened in a moment. What happened? Resurrection power, right? New life in Christ. He pulled you out of your spiritual grave and awakened you to the things of God. You still see that power. Church, you need to know about that power. That's not what we're going to talk about this morning, but you need to know about that power because that's the power available to you still. When you fight sin and you're like, I just can't beat this sin. I just can't conquer this sin. Well, yes, you can. Why? Because the one who raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. There is no sin he cannot conquer. There is no bondage for God's children anymore. You're free. Any sin in your life can be put to death through the power of the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's resurrection power. You could go on and on in that, but that's not where we're landing. I want you to see the next indication of his power. In verse 20, it says, not only did God show his power when he raised Christ from the dead, but he also showed his power when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's what we'd call reigning power. Resurrection power and reigning power. It says he put him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he wants you to understand the current position of Christ. You get that Christ is alive. That's good. I also want you to get that he reigns. I want you to understand the amount of authority that Christ has. Now, let me first show you why you need to know that. Look down at verse 22. You need to know why it's important to you that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 22 says that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when you read those verses, you can kind of walk away confused because what you have is Paul intertwining Christ and his church together. The first analogy and connection he makes is that Christ is head and we are what? Body, right? You ever see a head without a body? You ever see a body without a head? Both of them are out of place, right? Bodies need heads. Heads need bodies. They're sort of linked that way. They matter. They are united. They are together. If you separate one from the other, you get death. Where the head goes, the body goes. Where the body goes, the head goes. What the head does, the body does. What the body does, the head does. They work in perfect tandem and unison, right? I mean, we know that. That's true. He goes on to talk about the church as his body. And notice what he calls the church. He calls the church the fullness of him. That's interesting. The church is the fullness of Christ. That would be to the world, we are the demonstration of Christ. We show Christ to the world. We are his body. We are the Christ the world sees, right? Christ uses us in his conquest of the earth. We are the fullness of Christ. But Christ is what, according to that verse? He's the filler, right? Because Christ fills all and is in all. Everything comes from the head to the body, and everything comes from the body out to the world. And so the point Paul is making is that we and Christ are linked, are we not? We are united. What does the Bible say about when a man meets a woman and the two want to become married? What does the Bible call them? One flesh, right? No longer two, but one. We are the bride. He is the husband. We are united with Christ. And I just want you to understand that since we are so united with him, since he is the head and we are the body, since he is the filler and we are the fullness, where Christ is, so are we. Where Christ goes, so do we. What Christ does, so do we. Now, again, we don't have time to get into all of this, but if you go into Ephesians chapter 2, you'll start reading statements like, we were made alive with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? Well, if the head is seated with God, where's the body? With the head, right? I'm just trying to point out to you that we are united and together. And I think I can give you maybe even a better illustration to help you understand this even more. Going to Africa many times, and I love the African people, and I love so much about the African culture, but to say that the African culture thinks different than the American culture is an understatement. Now, you will love those people because they're so generous and beautiful and friendly and benevolent and hospitable, and you would love them if you met them, but trust me when I tell you, we think differently about everything. One of the things we think differently about is politics. Now, in a political realm, if we come up on an election year, you're going to begin to debate on who you should vote for in an election. And you're going to vote for them based on what? Policy, right? I mean, basically what they believe they ought to do. You won't care if their great-grandparents were from North Carolina, California, Germany. It won't matter to you the color of their skin, their gender. You're going to vote for them basically upon what they believe and what they will do based on policy, right? That's sort of how Americans think about politics. It's all about the issues. It's all about how we're going to vote to bring about the changes and the beliefs of the way we think things ought to be done in America. In Africa, that is not so. In Africa, by and large, there is a tribal mentality. And the tribal mentality says, I'm going to vote for the person that's from my tribe. It's not so much about his policies. It's about, is he from my tribe? Why? Because it benefits me. If someone from my tribe is the president of the land, which tribe do you think is going to benefit the most from him being president? His own tribe, right? That's good for me. It's not so much about his policy. It's about the fact that we're from the same tribe. We're linked. We're united. What's good for him is good for me. What's good for me is good for him. I want somebody from my tribe in office. Now, in order to understand what Paul's thinking, I want you to think a little African here for a moment. They're not far off in what's being said here. Would it be good for you to know that your husband sits enthroned in the heavens? Would that be a beneficial thing to you to know that your head, your tribal head, reigns supreme in the heavenly places? Would you think that to be a benefit to you or a problem to you? That's a benefit, right? You are linked to him. You are united with him. This is a big, big thing. So it matters to us not only where Christ is and what Christ does, but even how much authority does he have? And that's what I want you to see now. This is where we're going to settle in verse 21. I just want you to understand how much authority Christ has, how much rule he has, how exalted he is. Paul says in verse 21 that Christ, who's seated in the heavenly places, Paul says, far above. I was reading that this week, and I wish I was a black preacher, and I could be like, far above, right, or something. I wish I could really lay it on you. I want you to get it. Way up there, okay? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, let's look at some words. Far above all rule. Arche in the Greek. The interesting thing about the word arche is it's almost always translated beginning. In the beginning, in the arche. It's a word of origins. But they use it here to talk about rule because we're talking about the reality of precedent. Like the first one to the moon that plants their flag on the moon, like a colonization. We're here first, so we have preeminence, right? We get to set the rules because we've been here the longest. I haven't seen it in this church, but probably some of you did years ago. When you probably still had charter members. Anybody ever been a part of a church that had charter members? Good luck making decisions in the church when charter members are still there. Because charter members will say, that is not the way we have done this since the beginning, right? And it doesn't matter, biblical, not biblical, who cares? It's just them letting you know our word and our will does in fact count a little bit more than yours because we were here when this whole thing started. There is a certain authority that comes with being first, isn't there? I mean, we see that authority. Here that word is translated rule. There's a certain rule that comes when you were there first, when you've been there the longest, when you started this thing. And Paul wants you to know, when we're talking about the rule of Christ, there is no precedent set higher than his. He is from when? Eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's never going to be some charter member of earth come up to him and say, rule 1.72-C, we cannot do that. He already holds all precedent. He is far above all rule. No one is going to come to Christ and discount him on the technicality that we were here first. That will not happen. Paul also says he's far above all rule and authority. Exousia is the word authority. Matthew really likes this word. I'll give you a few examples. Matthew 7:29. For he was teaching them as one having exousia, authority, and not as their scribes. Matthew 8:9. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Matthew 9:6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. It's the type of authority that the centurion was talking about. I have the right to make you do something if I have authority over you. We would call this judicial authority. And so here, Paul says, not only does Christ sort of have that precedent authority, that origin authority, Christ also is far above all judicial authority. He has the ability to make anybody do anything. If you go up the chain of command long enough, do you know who is sitting at the top? Christ is. That's why when we read passages like Romans, it says to submit to the governing authorities. And then you read, because there is no authority established except that which is from God. Chief authority. He is far above. Take the highest ranking general, take the highest ranking angel, and Christ is light years above them in authority. That's judicial authority. Paul also says he is far above all power. Power is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word for dynamite. Most of the time when you see that word in the Greek in the New Testament, you see it translated as miracles. Just talking about power to do things that no one can do. And we understand this kind of authority in a culture as well. If you go, let's say a teenager goes into a locker room, and everybody remembers when they were a freshman in the football locker room, and everybody picked on the freshman football player, and why did they pick on you? Because you were still a freshman, for one. You didn't have precedent authority, right? You didn't have original authority. There were guys that had been there longer than you. That was part of it. But you also didn't have dunamis authority. What's that mean? You came in as an eighth grader, and you were puny, right? And you were a little fella. And you had little arms and little legs, right? And then you were up against these seniors who had grown for 4 years and lifted weights for 4 years, and they could make you do what they wanted you to do. Why? Because they had a badge? Because they had judicial authority? No, why could they make you do what they wanted you to do? Because they were bigger than you. They had more power than you. That's just plain and simple. If it came down to a fist fight, they would whip your tail, right? And so you had to do what they said. It's just sort of the survival of the fittest. They're bigger. They're stronger. That's the authority that you most of the time exercise over your children, right? Because a two-year-old wants to know why you get to call the shots. And basically, if you argue long enough, it boils down to one thing. I'm bigger than you and I can make you, right? That's just reality. And the world operates with such authority, doesn't it? And what does Paul say about Christ's authority? It's far above anything you've seen here. There is no strong man authority stronger than Christ. There is no powerful authority bigger than him. There's no brute bully that can intimidate Christ and make him yield. He is far above in power anybody else that would dare to stand up and have their way. Tonight you'll read the account of his second coming, and look, when the world tries to thwart his coming, it's not much of a fight. There's another word. It says far above all dominion. Kuriates is the word. And this is a power that speaks of governing authorities or governments. When Paul uses this word other places, he talks about thrones and dominions. So we're talking about political power here. World governments all of their power, military strength, weapons of war, those who rule because they have the strongest armies and the most bullets. And that's a real pecking order in the world, isn't it? And that's just real. That's why you hear the term arms race. Why do you think there's a fight to grow your military and make more weapons and get bigger bombs? Because we know the guy with the most bullets has the most authority. He's got the upper hand. And so if you can maintain that position of strength, you maintain a more authoritative voice in the way the world turns. And here Paul says that Christ is far above all of them. There's not an army on earth that can compare with his army. There's not a weaponry arsenal anywhere on the planet that can compare with his arsenal, with his weaponry. There's no one close. Paul goes on to say that he is far above every name that is named. It's just a simple way of saying everyone. There's not a human. There's not a government. There's not a demonic force. There's not a strong man. There's not a judge. There's not a power lifter. There's not a ninja. There's not a Navy SEAL. There's not a Philistine giant. There's not anyone that comes close to him. Never has been. Never will be. The biggest, the baddest, the first, the highest, Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And it always will be this way. There is nothing now nor coming that will ever be able to unseat Christ. He is on the highest throne and he always will be. God put all things in subjection under his feet. And so first, church, I just want you to ponder that. Your head, the head of your tribe, your husband, the one you are linked to, the one who fills you with his fullness, that Christ is in the most advantageous position humanity, the world, the universe, eternity has ever seen. He is higher than all, and he always will be. He has absolute power over every established order, every tradition, every pre-existing rule. If you ever go to China, one of the things the Chinese like to talk about is that during the time that Abraham walked the earth, they were already in their second dynasty. You actually probably heard it come out on the news in the last few weeks when the trade war that we're currently in came out, and one of the Chinese officials came out and said, China has been here for 5,000 years. We're not worried about the United States of America. We were here before them. We'll be here after. And so China is telling you, we have a strength, we have an authority, very simply based on the fact that we've been here longer than you. We've seen it all. We've done it all. We're stronger in that sense. And what we found out here, not even close to Christ. He has preeminent authority. He has pre-existing authority. You've been here for 5,000 years. Christ has been here for eternity. There was never a time when he was not. He has power over all established orders. He has power over all judicial decisions. Ever seen a rogue judge jump up and seek to defy everyone according to their own will? Yeah, I've seen it too. Christ will have the final say in all judicial decisions. This entire created order ends up at a throne. It's called the Great White Throne, and at that throne, he passes judgment. It's not a court of nine. It's not an opinion and greeting the media. It's him and him alone, and all judgment has been given to the Son. That's what he says. And they will all answer to him. He gets the final say. He has power over all strong forces. Demons, strong men, natural power. Christ is stronger. Who else could calm the sea? Who else could raise the dead? Who else could speak to a storm and tell it to stop? Raw power is Christ. He has power over all governmental entities. How strong do you think the United States is? Because we got a big military. Stronger than Russia? Stronger than China? How big are their militaries? How strong are they? Man, that's what you got going on right in the world, is these heads butting, trying to figure out which is the biggest, which is the baddest. And I got to tell you, they're all competing for second place, and it's a distant second place. No one can compare to Christ and his army. What does it say in the book of the Revelation? Myriads and myriads of angels. Myriad was 10,000. So the Bible was just saying 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. Do the math. 10,000 to the 10,000th power, that's a lot of angels. especially when you consider that one angel wiped out the 185,000 strong Assyrian army outside of the gates of Jerusalem. We're talking about an army now. We're talking about power that the world does not comprehend. He has power over all important people. The Pope in Rome believes that his word is infallible. It's what they teach. If he says it, it's right and can't be changed. The Pope found out this week, you don't get the final word. Your word is not infallible. You don't get to say. Christ alone gets to say. Christ alone has power over all people, over every name that is named. His word is higher than theirs. And I just want you to understand, church, that Christ reigns. He is sovereign over all. He is high King of heaven. When governments become corrupt, when judges go rogue, when strong men threaten or demons come about, do not fear. Christ reigns. He is yours. You are his. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. All things must happen according to his plan. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So when we read verses like this with such confidence, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You can't make a statement like that if Christ isn't on the throne. You can't make that promise. But he's made it because he's in charge. That doesn't mean you're going to understand everything in this world. Boy, you won't. It doesn't mean you're going to understand why evil men rise and evil men reign and why the church can be persecuted and why hardship can come. You don't understand all that right now, and neither do I. And the world looks at that and says, you can't tell me Christ is in charge. Look at how bad the world is. Look at what a terrible job he's doing. It may indeed, to your mind, look that way because your thoughts are not as high as his thoughts and your ways are not as high as his ways. But there is coming a day when we will be with him and we will be like him and we will know fully as we are fully known. And on that day, you will look back in the rearview mirror of history and go, that was brilliant. Oh my goodness, you had so much control. You were ruling it all, including my suffering, including my pain, including what looked like defeats. That was you all the way. You were so far above and so far ahead, they weren't even close. They were playing catch up. Talk about the ultimate chess master. Talk about the ultimate power. You ruled it all. You did it all. And there was never even a chance, not even for a second, that it was going to come unraveled. That's who we have on the throne, far above them all. Governments are not free to do as they please. It may look like they do, but they don't. They will not always get away with what they have done. It may look like they will, but they won't. You're going to see tonight that the one who currently reigns in heaven will soon come back and reign on earth. Things will begin to make much more sense in that day. But in this day, you should know Christ is just as in charge today as he will be on that day. He is enthroned in the heavens. And maybe, church, you'll catch a glimpse now of what Paul says in verse 18 when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Can you catch just a little bit of hope now, church, because you know where Christ is seated? Can you understand the riches that are yours because of who Christ is and where he is seated? Can you understand the power that is available to his body because of who he is and where he is seated? I just want you to let that into your mind a little bit and give you the final contemplation of it. Every time in the upper room on Thursday night when Jesus told the disciples, I'm going away, they grieved. We don't want you to go. He says, I've told you I'm going away, and your heart is filled with sorrow, he says. Look, it's to your advantage that I go. They just can't wrap their minds around it. Mary's in the garden. She's weeping. She sees Jesus and she clings to him. And he says, Mary, you got to let me go. You got to let me go, Mary. Being here is not the plan. I got to go up there. I've got to reign. But it was so puzzling to them. It was so hard to understand. But as we read in our scripture reading, there's 40 days there where Jesus is meeting with them. And a very pivotal moment happens it's not in the upper room anymore, it's there in Luke's gospel that we read. And Jesus with them in Jerusalem comes to them, and the Bible says that he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he allowed the disciples to finally understand the plan of God, what God is doing, and why Christ must ascend and go to the Father, why he must be there, why he must be enthroned in the heavens. And they finally get to understand that. And do you want to see how they responded when he finally ascended? They didn't weep. They didn't grieve. They didn't say, oh, no, he's gone. They didn't stay and huddle and make little campfires from his ascension spot. We don't even know where he ascended from. They didn't care. It didn't matter where he left from. They didn't build some gaudy dome of the rock where their supposed ascension happened. That wasn't the point. Now they were rejoicing. Why? Our chief ally and our head has ascended to the throne. You think it's good when somebody from your tribe gets elected president? Just wait till your spiritual head gets enthroned above every spiritual authority that was ever named. And how did they respond? Luke chapter 24, verse 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Our king is on the throne. Our head reigns above all. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're winning. And these guys had the audacity to walk back into the temple like they owned the place. Back in the temple, praising God. They went and took that place over. We're going to serve Christ here now. If you don't like it, take it up with Christ. And isn't that how they went out in the book of Acts? You ever notice their boldness, their power, their audacity as they go from city to city, village to village? It doesn't matter if it's a Jewish stronghold. It doesn't matter if it's the Greek Parthenon. They walk into those places and say, time out. We're here from the Most High King. We're here from Jesus the Christ who's risen from the dead, who God ascended in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. We are his ambassadors. We are his messengers. He rules. He reigns. We're here to give you a message from him. And you don't find any sense of fear or dread or worry. Why? Their God reigns. They know he's on the throne. What a difference that makes in the church when you know that Christ ascended to the Father. When you know he sits on the throne. It makes the difference in how we minister and our outlook and how we live in this world. Church, he reigns. He is ascended. And this morning before we part, we're going to worship him for that. But let's pray. Lord, we praise you and exalt you because you are enthroned in the heavens. We thank you so much that you didn't just hang around on earth and make a little shrine where people could stop by and visit you and be a tourist attraction. But after you raised, you ascended, and you took your seat on the throne, and you are ruling, and you are reigning, and you are bringing this world in subjection to yourself. You are subduing the hearts of men that they might be saved. And very soon, you will overthrow every enemy and ever corrupt government as you take this world back. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your power and authority. No one even comes close to you. You do what you will. And we come here today to bow our knee to you, to confess you as Lord, to submit to you, to exalt you and praise you and thank you for being our head, asking you to continue to fill us that we may go show your fullness to the world. Lord Jesus, be exalted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.